If you'll take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah falls in the middle of the minor prophets. So if you're not sure exactly where that is, go to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and just keep turning right past Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. And let's pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us once again to come and open your word, Lord, to hear from you and to consciously place ourselves under your word. Lord, we have sung this morning, we have considered the power of the gospel and our desperate need of grace and mercy from you. And Lord, now as we open this minor prophet, the book of Micah, we will see these themes played out once more of your people's great sin and the judgment befalling them. But Lord, always held in front of them that hope of restoration through Jesus, your Messiah. And so God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see him more clearly today in your word, that you would help us to understand this magnificent plan that you have orchestrated throughout the ages, beginning in eternity past and culminating on that great and final day when you restore all things. Lord, help us with eyes of faith to see Jesus on these pages, to see him foretold by your servant Micah. And Lord, also with eyes of faith to look forward to see the consummation of all things. Lord, we recognize that now we see through a glass dimly. Lord, we don't see him as we ought. We do see him, but we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to see Jesus, even as these original hearers would have had to look forward to that day when Messiah would come. Help us, like they, to look forward to the day when he will come, not for the first time, but to come again to claim those who are his own. God, I pray for those in my hearing now who do not know you. Lord, for these children and for any who have not repented and put their faith and trust in you, and perhaps even those who are listening or will hear a recording of this. God, that you would use this book, use your message and your Holy Spirit to stir up their hearts. Lord, to help them see their desperate need and to repent and put their faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Micah does fall at the midpoint of the minor prophets. It's kind of helpful when you're turning there to know that. But it's also helpful to think about what this means for us as we approach the halfway point. We considered this when we began our study of the minor prophets, right? We're going through just a survey and overview of the prophets. We've already looked at all the majors. And now we've taken a week each Lord's Day to look at the minors. Just to, by way of reminder, the minors are not minor because their message is minor, but simply because their books are shorter, right? So, and actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets are just called the Book of the 12. They consider this to be one book with 12 chapters. And that's important because it helps us, if we can try to remember that, it helps us to keep from missing the forest for the trees. Right? It's real easy to get so in-depth in these books that you want to know exactly what everything is talking about, and you forget the overarching goal of these books. Right? What were these originally for? Why did Micah have this particular message? What questions was he trying to answer? Okay. Well, it helps to know also that Micah was contemporary with Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah lived at the same time. They are both from the southern nation of Judah. It's entirely possible that they knew one another. We'll actually see coming later on in chapter 4 that they had to have known at least of one another. If they didn't know one another personally, they certainly knew of one another. We'll get to that in a little while. But this is important because if you know anything about Isaiah, you know about him proclaiming the coming of Messiah, the suffering servant, right? Isaiah 53, one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. And this is happening at the same time, and the Lord is using some of those very same themes through Micah to his people. You also know, if you have read Isaiah's prophecy, or if you've heard our series through there, that Isaiah ministered in kind of a shaky time for Israel, right? They had just come off the heels of a very good king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right, Isaiah chapter 6. A very good king who had done much for the progress of Israel. And now that good king was gone. And it was kind of up in the air. What is God going to do? Are we safe? Are we not? What's going to happen? It was during the reign, the ministry of Isaiah and of Micah that the northern kingdom actually falls to the Assyrians. In 720 B.C., it's also during the reign of, the ministry of Isaiah and Micah that Babylon comes, or I'm sorry, that Assyria comes and threatens Jerusalem in 701 B.C., right? And you see that at the end of the book of Isaiah where Hezekiah prays and the Lord is merciful and does not allow the city to fall but gives him an extra 15 years onto his life. Well, the book of Micah, you see in the first chapter, speaks to both wayward Israel and to Judah. This is a very unique book. There's seven chapters to it, and each one of these chapters really functions on its own. In fact, it could stand alone. And there's been a lot of time and ink spilled over trying to figure out what is the background of each one of these oracles, right? Is there a historical context that matters a great deal that we need to figure out in order to know what is Micah addressing in each one of these? We don't have the time to do that. But the main question is, what is God going to do with these two sinful nations? What is he going to do with Israel? And what is he going to do with Judah? And then what is he going to do with the pagan nations that are around them? And these answers come quickly. Rather quickly for Israel, as I already said, they fall during Micah's ministry. Northern Israel falls to the Assyrians during Micah's ministry. So that answer comes very quickly. What is God going to do? Well, he's going to bring Assyria and he's going to destroy them. But what is he going to do with Judah? Are they going to get off the hook? It doesn't look too good for Judah. And their answer will be delayed a little bit, right? He threatens judgment. It comes to their doorstep in 701 BC when Assyria is literally surrounding the city. It's under siege. Then the angel of the Lord comes and destroys the army in one single night and they're spared. But then about 150 years later, when the Babylonians come in, they will not be spared. And that question is finally answered. So the fall of northern Israel and the fall of southern Judah is predicted both by Micah. And so Micah also answers some modern questions, such as, does God care about the sin of our nation? National sin is on full display in this book. He obviously cared about it during Micah's day. Does he care about it in our day? What about personal sin? Personal sin is on full display in this book, right? It's not just corporate, but there are individual sins here on display in this book. Does God care about that? I mean, does he care about my sin? Yes, he might care about the sins of the nation. That's kind of big picture. What about little old me? What about insignificant us? Does God care about our sin? And is he going to do anything about either? Maybe he cares, but he really doesn't care enough to do anything, right? It's kind of like, you know, you're sitting on the couch, you're very tired, and your children are screaming in the back of the house. You care that something is going on back there, but you may or may not care enough to get up and do anything about it, right? I mean, you would love for them to just behave like perfect angels, but maybe enforcing it isn't a top priority. So, I mean, does God care about our sin? Does he care about the sin of our nation? Does he care enough to actually do anything about it? And if he does care enough to do something about it, what is he going to do about it? Well, all of these questions are answered by Micah. And it seems to me that as a midpoint of the minor prophets, this little book of Micah offers a great view of the themes that compose really the entirety of the minor prophets. Themes such as covenant, right? We saw in our overview many times that God is a covenant God, and he is dealing with the people in terms of the covenant that they had made with him. We also see the people's great sin, right? These are some rather wicked people to be God's people. What is God going to do about that? And so we see another theme, the theme of judgment. God is going to bring his judgment in the form of exile upon the people. We see the theme of the day of the Lord, right? Both the near far vision of that day, the day when God's people are going to be judged, but the day in which they will also be redeemed and rescued. We see the restoration of the remnant, the future Davidic king, the Messiah, the great and final day of the Lord, right? So all of these themes really do make an appearance in Micah. We could spend a lot of time there, but we're not going to. The majority of Micah identifies the sin of God's people. Really, if we were just to take and count the verses, the majority of Micah's message is about identifying the sin of these people and then telling about the coming judgment. The people have sinned, God is going to judge them. If we were just to count noses, that would be really the overarching theme of this book. But thankfully, that doesn't mean that the book is without hope, right? We've seen this many times throughout the prophets, that judgment doesn't get the final word. Salvation does. Yes, God is going to bring judgment on his people because of their sin, but that's not where it ends. That's not how the story ends. He is going to redeem his remnant. He's going to restore them. He is going to dwell with them. He's going to ultimately save them from their sins. And that's exactly how Micah ends as well. So actually go to the last chapter of Micah. Flip over to Micah chapter 7. If you look there on your outline, I've titled this Judah's Day in Court, because so much of this book really does take on this structure of a courtroom setting where you have indictments heard and then verdicts handed down. But we're going to see an overview of the book in just one chapter. It's not often that we begin a book by looking at the final chapter, but chapter 7 provides such a great overview of the basic themes that it really actually makes a lot of sense to start at the end and see what is Micah going to address and how is it going to be worked out through the rest of the book. So look with me at verses 1 to 6. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, and the judge for a bribe. And the great man, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So here in these first six verses, you really get a great picture of what is going on in Israel and Judah during Micah's lifetime. You see there in the first couple verses, Micah likens himself to a harvester. He's like a grape gatherer going out into the vineyard and looking for good grapes, but he can't find any. There's no clusters for him to pick from. He's like a fig gatherer. He's going out and looking for that first ripe fig. This was like a delicacy back in these days. It's not like we think of now, you would want to wait for the fruit to get ripe to eat. They actually prefer the first ripe fig as a kind of delicacy. And so he's going out and he's looking for these, but he's not finding any. And then the metaphor finds its fulfillment. This is like the condition of the righteous in Judah. Micah is looking for anyone, for a righteous person, just like a husbandman in a vineyard would be looking for the choice grapes, or like a fig dresser would be looking for the choice figs. But he's not finding any because they're gone. This is a rather sad state for the people of God, isn't it? He's going out and he's looking for righteousness in the land, but he's not finding any. And he says there in verse 1, woe is me, Because this is the state of my nation. I can't find any righteous people. I wonder, do we mourn the way that Micah mourns here? Or we just kind of observe it casually and say, well, you know, what are you going to do? The godly have perished from the land, it says in verse 2. There is no upright person among men. They lie in wait for bloodshed. This isn't just figurative. This is literal. Some think that this comes after one of the waves of exile, and that these are people selling out their friends, families, neighbors to the conquering Assyrians, right? To kind of bring up my position, I'm going to turn you in, so maybe I'll be a little bit more well-regarded by our captors. That might be what's going on here. Verses 3 and 4, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince and judges are all taken by bribes. That's a bad situation when you take a bribe as a prince or a judge, the rulers. We were watching this show on Netflix. I mean, who doesn't do that anymore? We were watching this show on Netflix the other day, and it's a spy show, and the spy is set in World War II, and the spy is trying to train another spy, and he's saying bribery is a great means of getting, you know, information, getting people out of trouble, getting you into the places you want to be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you can do a lot with a bribe, but be careful. Be careful. The man is training his understudy. Well, why do you need to be careful? Because inherently, any man that can be bribed cannot be trusted. Right? If he will take your money and give you what you want, even though he's helping you now, you cannot trust him. He might turn on you when someone gives him a higher price. So that's a great window into the leadership, what's going on at the top levels in Israel. They're sold to the highest bidder. Neighborhoods are treacherous, verses 5 and 6. Don't trust your neighbor. Don't have confidence in your friend. Even your spouse, look at that. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Don't tell your wife what you really think about the situation going on. I listened to a sermon by Mark Dever on this book, and he talks about meeting a man from China. I take it he's a believer now. And he was discussing with him in the 1960s when the Chinese, the Maoist rebellion, or revolution, or whatever you want to call it, he was talking about the denunciations that took place. Right? You'd be rounded up by the communists, and people would literally stand up in these eloquent speeches. They would denounce people. And then the next person would denounce even more people or do it even more bombastically. And the reason for this was so that you would look better in the eyes of your overseers. Right? And this got so bad to the point that people were even denying and denouncing family members, right? Selling out brother, sister, mother, wife, whatever, so that they would look better. And this is probably what's going on here as the Assyrians are taking over. People selling out family member for the benefit of, you know, maybe a little bit more bread, maybe a little bit easier travel, maybe a little bit more income, whatever it is, lower taxation. People are selling out family members. Well, yeah, there's all sorts of, you know, this takes place throughout history, really. But the point here is that you've got a snapshot of the entire situation in Israel and Judah right now. There is no compassion, and there is no justice, right? You can't have justice if your leaders are being bribed. If people are turning on their own spouses, you obviously don't have a lot of compassion. People are out for number one. But look at verse 7. Look at Micah's response. Remember, this is just kind of an overview of the entire book here in this chapter. Verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So in verse 1, he says, woe is me, for there are none righteous. And then he lists out the problems that he sees. And then in verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Notice everything about this verse is entirely God-centered. Micah doesn't look to men to solve the problems that he sees. He doesn't look to himself. He doesn't look to the, you know, the prophets or anything like that. He looks to God alone, the God of my salvation. I will wait on God to solve this, right? It's out of my hands. I can't do anything about this. And this highlights the emphasis of God's sovereign supremacy that we see really throughout the entire book. God is sovereign in bringing the judgment. He is sovereign in bringing about the restoration. God's people are to wait on him. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that personified Jerusalem will bear the punishment that she deserves, right? She has sinned, she will bear the punishment, but will be finally restored. Look at verse 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out of the light, and I will see his righteousness. So there what many think is Micah speaking as if he is Jerusalem. Yes, I'm going to have to bear the punishment of my sin, but God will restore me in the end. And that brings up another theme in Micah that is so important. The punishment that Micah sees about to take place in this book is a purifying punishment, not a polluting punishment. And we'll see that as we work through the book. It's a purifying punishment. The purpose of God in the exile was to purify his people, to remove their idols from them, to remove their dependence on man, not to pollute them, not to intermix them with the people so that they become even worse than they are, so that he can finally just cast them off. That's actually what the nations think is happening. But the Lord says that is not the case. Verses 10 to 13, we see that the enemies of God's people will not prevail. Though they seem to have the upper hand for a while, God will deal with them and remove their wickedness from the earth. The pagan nations that taunted God's people will ultimately fall. And then down in 14 to 17, God will be present with his people once more. God will be present with his people once more. He will restore to them their former glory. And it will look much like the first exodus from Egypt. He dwells with his people again. That's the hope of Micah, right? That's really the hope of all the prophets. God dwelling with his people again. We saw so clearly and so vividly in Ezekiel the presence of God departing the temple, never to return. But what is the hope? That it will come again one day. It will enter into the temple from the same way that it came out, and that God will be with his people again, right? We saw that fulfilled in Jesus when he actually does enter the temple from the exact same direction. And then finally, verses 18 to 20. All of this is only possible. This great restoration that he looks for is only possible because of God's unchanging character. Look at these. We'll read these. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant, of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. So Micah here emphasizing God's character as the basis for his hope. He will again have compassion on us, verse 19. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. So in the end, God is going to deal with the sin of his people, and he is going to tread it under his feet and pick it up and cast it as far away as possible into the sea. As far as the east is from the west, right? So far are my sins from me. And then verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So then that final verse there showing that God will honor his covenant of faithfulness to Abraham. He has not forsaken that covenant. He will not leave off his people. Yes, they have been punished because they have broken covenant with him, but he is going to be faithful to that covenant, and he is going to restore them on the basis of his truth and unchanging love. His faithfulness and loving kindness will endure forever. So that's kind of a overarching view of the book, right there in one chapter. Any questions or comments? No? All right, well, this is a great time to go ahead and pause for a break. We're a little bit early, but that's okay. We'll come back at 5 after. you look at your handout, you'll see there that we finished up the overview in one chapter, and now we're looking at covenant lawsuit. Covenant lawsuit. And point one, indictments heard and verdicts handed down. As we saw in the first six verses of chapter 7, there was a severe problem in the land. And what we see now at the beginning of the book, and all the way throughout, is how is God going to address this problem? And we see that in covenant lawsuit made up of indictments and verdicts, right? We've covered this many times now through the prophets. The main role of the prophet was as covenant prosecutor, right? They indicted the people for breaking their vows, their covenant obligations to the Lord. Molly Abigail, you need to go with Uncle Russell. All right. So, the first indictment. Judah has become like Samaria in her sin. Verses 1 to 5. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. Pause there. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. That's where we pick up on this theme of covenant lawsuit. All the peoples are called to listen. Hear, O peoples, all of you. So it's almost like the entire earth is the courtroom, and all people are called to listen as God, as both prosecutor and judge, comes with his case against his people. Look at also what it says. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. And the old ASV, which is the American Standard Version, which the New American is based on, it says, Lord Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh. It's an interesting construction because that's kind of backwards from what it usually is. Usually it's Yahweh Adonai. Here it's reversed. But the covenant name and title of God is what's invoked. Right? This isn't just a generic term. The prophet is specifically calling upon God by his covenant name and his title. They are dealing not with just some tribal deity, but they are dealing with their covenant God. And it says that this covenant God will be a witness against you. That trial idea comes in, right? You bring in witnesses who testify against the accused or for, either way here. This actually occurs four other times. We're not going to take the time to look at them, but you can jot them down there on your notes if you like. Look them up later. Psalm 50, verse 7. Jeremiah 29, 23. That's probably the best one if you just want to look up one. And then Malachi 2, 14, and 3, 5. Four other times the Lord is called a witness against his people. And then look back at that verse and see where he comes from. Behold, the Lord is coming as a witness, the Lord from his holy temple. Not the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord is seen here as coming down from his heavenly temple to bring his case against his people. And we see that in the following verses. For behold, verse 3, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. He's seen here as treading on the high places of the earth. And as Mark Dever points out so well, this isn't just like Paul Bunyan walking from mountaintop to mountaintop, kind of in this, jolly fashion just because he's so large. This is the Lord treading on the mountains. He's coming with crushing judgment upon the earth because of the wickedness of his people. We see also the magnitude of his power on display in verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split. Like wax before the fire, like water poured down from a steep place. This is the power of God on display. I mean, think about that. There are a few people that I know that could stand before the Rocky Mountains and not feel the awe of just the enormity of them, right? Just look at them, and they're amazing. And here it says that the Lord causes them to melt. Even at the Grand Canyon, you know, the valleys will be split open. So you've got the heights of the mountains and then you've got the valleys below, and then they're split open. Well, where do they go from there? I don't know. But it's terrifying. Like wax before the fire. What happens to wax before a fire? It doesn't just melt, it turns into a little puddle and then flees away from it, right? It's like water in the next phrase, poured out from a steep place. It's not just dissolved, but it dissolves and flees away. You know, it finds low ground and heads towards it. All of this, verse 5, is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So God is coming, and this display of his power is specifically because of the sin of his people. He is going to deal with it, and he is going to demonstrate how powerful he is when he does. And this is bad news because it's both Judah and Israel. No one will escape this. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So basically what that's saying is that the two have become like the same. The wickedness of northern Israel, who actually never had a good king, they were all evil, that wickedness has infected southern Judah, so that their sins are becoming like one another. And look at what he says he will do. So that's the indictment. And now we have the verdict. The verdict is that Samaria and Judah will both be judged by God. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruin in an open country. That's their capital city. And God is saying that he is going to just make it like a pile of rubble in open country. Planting places for a vineyard. It'll be a good place to plant your crops because there won't be anything there anymore. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. The Hebrew there actually says, I will uncover her foundations. What's so interesting about that is it's like you see sometimes, still in the Middle East, but really in any Arab culture, that idea of shaming someone by stripping their clothes from them. And this here is the idea of shaming the harlot by stripping her naked so that everyone can see this. You see that really throughout the book of Hosea. God is going to expose her nakedness, the people of Israel, to shame them for their sins. And this is what he's saying he's going to do to the city of Samaria. I will lay bare or uncover her foundations. So it's almost like she's stripped of her glory. All the structures are gone, the wall, everything. The only thing that's left is these foundations, and she will be ashamed. And then also in verse 7, all of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So again, that idea from Hosea, that idolatry here is seen as whoredom, as unfaithfulness to her covenant head. And he is going to completely destroy her idols and show in this demonstration of his power that he is God alone. Then there's another indictment. Flip over to chapter 3. We're obviously having to skip a lot of them, but we're not trying to look at everything. Another indictment, unjust rulers cannibalizing the people. This one is rather extreme. Verses 1 to 3. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Pause there for a second. Is it not for you to know justice? I mean, really, is Micah asking too much of the rulers of his people to know what justice is? No, it kind of comes with the territory, doesn't it? I mean, we expect our rulers to be just. If they're not, we get rid of them. There's even as unjust as many people, surely politicians in America are, we at least have processes and systems set in place that if they really cross the line, we can impeach them, we can get rid of them. You know, sometimes they're just pressured to resign when the truth comes out about what they've done. So though it's not ideal, though it's not how we would like to see it all the time, it's not asking too much to ask for your rulers to be just. Is it not for you to know justice? Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. So they flip-flop their responsibilities, right? They hate good and they love evil. The upside-down ethics that characterize the upper class. How do you get to the point where you hate good and love evil? You disregard the law of God. Proverbs 28:4 says this, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep it strive with them." So if you hate the law of God, you're going to end up loving evil. And this is what the people have done. This is specifically what the rulers have done. Though it was their job to know justice, they have turned it on its head as they hate good and love evil. And then look at what they've done to the people who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle. That's some hard language. This is the metaphor. I don't think we're to assume that they were actually cannibalizing people. The metaphor here is showing what their extortion, right? We saw in chapter 7 that they love bribes. So how does bribery work? You have to pay someone. Someone else pays you more. Maybe you go back to person number 1 and say, hey, you know, Johnny offered me 100 bushels of whatever, you know, to give him that land that he wanted. You willing to raise that? The guy says, well, sure. And so they would play on this. And their extortion was so extreme that they're just not skimming off the top now. They're, in essence, eating the people. They're taking so much of their resources. They're taking their land. We don't have time to go there. But in another place, it talks about how they basically steal the land of the people and kick widows and orphans off of their own land and take their inheritance from them. And so here this metaphor is shown that they are destroying the people as if they were literally cannibalizing them. Well, what is going to happen to these people, these wicked rulers? The verdict we see there in verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So God is going to bring judgment upon these people. And as is so often the case, just you know, the book of Judges is a wonderful example. As is so often the case, the people are wicked. The heat is turned up. Something bad is happening. They say, oh, we can't deal with this. We better cry out to God, and God saves them. Right? That's basically the way the book of Judges works all the way through. But God is saying, not so this time. You will cry out, but I will not answer you this time. Instead, he will hide his face from them because they have practiced evil deeds. So that's another indictment and verdict. We're really going to kind of walk all the way through this chapter. So look at verse 4. Another verdict. I'm sorry, verse 5, another indictment. Unjust prophets seeking unjust gain. So we've already seen that the rulers of the people are wicked. And now we see that the prophets of the people are no better. Verses 5 and following. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. Against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. What a thought. And here, these are supposed to be basically the pastors of the people. And they're saying here, as long as they're well fed, they tell you what you want to hear. But if you can't bribe them, if you can't bring them whatever it is, they turn on you like rabid dogs and declare holy war against you. You getting the picture here? These people are just in it for the money. They don't actually care. Neither the rulers nor the prophets actually care about the people. So what is God going to do with this? Is he aware? Does he care? Well, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, so this is the verdict, all revelation will be stripped from them. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision. Many think that that means that all forms of legitimate revelation from God are going to stop. God often gave people visions, especially at nighttime, right? Daniel, see that all throughout the book of Daniel. I saw then in the night visions that X, Y, or Z was happening. Here it is saying that that is going to stop for these prophets. So it seems like, at least for a time, these were some legitimate servants. But God is going to cut off legitimate means of revelation from them. Look back at verse 6. And darkness for you without divination. Divination is nowhere spoken of favorably in the Scriptures. So this is implying that they were also turning to pagan means for information. And God is saying that's going to be cut off too, right? Whatever you get from that that has any kernel of truth in it, that's gone as well. Totally stripped of all revelation. That's a big deal for the prophets, right? That was their job to tell people the Word of God, what God thought about their situation or what they needed help with or really just the estate of the country in general. God is saying all of that stripped away, gone. But look at verse 8. Micah, on the other hand, has been selected by God to receive his word in truth and then deliver it to his people. This might actually be the closest thing we have to a commission for Micah here in verse 8. So as these people are cut off from revelation, Micah, who is faithful in verse 8, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. That's a pretty interesting call. He's filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice, right? Which is woefully lacking, as we've already seen, and with courage. You think it would take courage to be one man against an entire nation to speak out and make known the sin of the people? You better believe it would take courage. Right? We don't think too highly of these prophets that we're reading about. These are just men like us, given the Spirit by God to do a task for him. Micah knows that he needs courage. He's saying that he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So even though the rulers have forgotten justice, Micah has been given power and justice and courage to speak God's word. When revelation is cut off from the prophets of the people, Micah will still be there to speak to them. So then we have another indictment. I told you we were going to camp out a little bit here in chapter 3. Another indictment here in verses 9 to 11. Rulers and prophets are totally corrupt. I'm not going to go over this at all, just read it to you. We've already kind of hit on all of these things. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. I said I wasn't going to comment, but I have to comment. So here they are working for bribery and for money. But then when times seem to get tough, they run right back to Yahweh and say, isn't the Lord in our midst? Surely nothing bad is going to happen. Therefore, on account of you, verse 12, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of the forest. Basically, we're looking at just complete destruction. God is going to judge his people thoroughly. And from that verse to the next one is perhaps the most stark turning point in the entire corpus of the 12. But we're not going to get there just yet. Look at your handout. So we just done point one, and now we're looking at point two. This is under covenant lawsuit. The purpose of God's judgment. And we're not going to camp out for a long time here because we really don't have much time. But we need to see the purpose for God's judgment, because we already saw it a little bit in chapter 7, right? The purpose for God's judgment is purifying, not polluting. Purifying, not polluting. Was that just, a Baptist, let's make it alliterate type thing? No, that's actually the words that are used in Micah. So look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Here now the exile is actually described as labor pains. Writhe in labor and give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. So the terminus of that pregnancy isn't seen as a new, you know, bouncing baby boy. It's seen as exile to Babylon. But look at this in the middle of 10. There you will be rescued. Wait a second. I thought this was exile. Isn't this punishment? There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. So clearly what God is doing through exile is purifying the people. Right? He says that that's where he is going to redeem them from. The nations think that they're going to be polluted there. Yay, you know, they're going off to exile, never to come back. It's actually quite the opposite. It says that they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purposes. Look over at chapter 5, verse 10. The Lord is going to use this time of exile to root out the causes for the exile, their idols. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off from you horses from among you and destroy your chariots. So there what's seen is he's stripping them of their confidence in their military war machine. Verse 11, I will also cut off your cities from your lands and tear down your fortifications. Again, they're getting at their military independence. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. Again, pagan practices of divination. Verse 13, I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. Right? He's going to remove the idols from them. I will root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Again, we see the purifying nature of the exile there. God is destroying the cities, yes. He is destroying the peoples, yes. But at the same time, he's simultaneously destroying the causes for the exile by removing all the pagan divination from them, by removing their confidence in their military strength, by removing their reliance on idols. Flip over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Again, we see we're thinking here very briefly on the purpose of the exile. What is God's purpose in this judgment? And we're saying that it is a purifying purpose. And here we see in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6 that the people were to learn that God is not interested in mere external compliance, but actually in heartfelt obedience. Look at verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? So those first two couplets there referred to legitimate sacrificial practices that would be prescribed to them in their law, in Torah. How did you come to the Lord under the Old Covenant system? With sacrifices and burnt offerings. If you have an old or an older version, you might see it called libations, drink offerings. Right? These are all types of things that you would bring to the Lord to satisfy, to appease, and to worship. So he's saying, am I going to do that? Am I going to bring burnt offerings, yearling calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that going to work? Middle of verse 7. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So they were not looking at Torah anymore because God's law never encourages human sacrifice. So here we see the contrast again. How are we going to do this? How are we going to appease God? By following his law? By turning to paganism? Right? Child sacrifice? What is it that's going to appease him? How are we going to get in right relationship with him again? And then verse 8 answers the question. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? The very opposite of everything that characterized Israel at that time. Was there justice in that day? No. Justice was sold for a price to the highest bidder. Was there any kindness or compassion or mercy in that day? No, you couldn't even trust your own wife. She'd turn you in. Not a lot of kindness there. What about walking humbly with your God? Or circumspectly or loyally? Not a lot of that. People are just kind of in it for themselves, picking and choosing from really whatever aspects of religion appeal to them best. So the people are to know that in the future, when God restores them, how are they supposed to relate to Him? What are they going to do? Here they're learning that the purpose of exile was to teach them that God doesn't care so much about just mere external observance, right? You can come to church every Sunday for the rest of your life and go to hell, right? I mean, you could sing in the praise band. Well, we don't have a praise band, but if we did, you could play an instrument, you could sing along, whatever. Is that going to change anything for you? No, this is all just works righteousness. Just, you know, pile it up. Look at it again. You know, coming and practicing for praise band really isn't that big of a requirement for you. Singing in the choir, you know, being the chair of the Women's Missionary Union or whatever it's called. You know, all of these kind of trappings of modern Christianity, they don't even approach to the dedication that would be required for this. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? Think about raising animals to then bring and sacrifice. Is that a lot of work or a little bit? That's a lot of work. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Man, how long would it take you to raise one ram, let alone thousands? Is he going to delight in 10,000 rivers of oil? We buy our oil at Costco. And 10,000 rivers of it would still be incredibly expensive. I mean, really, think about that. Think about the type of devotion that is on display here. And he's asking the question, is this enough to make me right with God? What if I sacrifice my firstborn child? Would that be enough? I mean, how are you going to put a price on your own child? Would that be enough? And the answer is a resounding no. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does he require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Three things that can only come from a renewed heart, right? So this is the purpose of exile. To teach them these lessons. Now go back to chapter 4 as we look at our second heading. So we've looked at covenant lawsuit, the verdicts, the indictments, you know, what's wrong and how is God going to deal with it? And now we're looking at covenant restoration. Let's pick up in 3:12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of the forest. That is the judgment that is going to befall Jerusalem. And now look at the change. 4:1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. How do we get from that rubble, the mountain is now just a place in the forest, to the chief of the mountains? What has changed? Well, listen to this quote from scholar and commentator Stephen Dempster. He says, "Nowhere is the juxtaposition of judgment and salvation better depicted than in the midpoint of the Book of the Twelve." So that's right here, the middle of Micah, the middle of the Book of the Twelve, the middle of this story that Israel was supposed to have hammered into their mind. And nowhere, he says, is it more clear of this juxtaposition, you know what that is, setting two things that are different next to one another so that you can see the contrast? Nowhere is that more clear here than with judgment and salvation. Jerusalem will be turned into a heap of stones in a field, chapter 3, verse 12. But Jerusalem will also become the highest mountain to which the nations will stream upward and experience blessing. chapter 4, verse 1. These prophecies become powerful messages of hope in exile when Babylon is the highest mountain and Jerusalem lies shattered and depopulated. The tables will be turned. And that's exactly what God's people need to hear, especially in the midst of this judgment when they are tempted to believe the words of the nations, right? Because the nations are mocking them and saying, you know, God is doing this to you so that you'll be polluted, so that you just become like one of us. See, you're not really that special. Your God isn't that great or anything like that. But Micah is here saying, no, that's not the case. Yes, your city lies as rubble in the midst of a field. The mountain of the house of the Lord has been just destroyed. It's nothing significant anymore. But in the last days, that mountain will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. This is the ingathering of the nations spoken about throughout the Bible. Listen to these passages. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Zechariah 2:11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God coming to be with his people in this mountain paradise. Verse 2. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the peoples are coming. But they're not just coming willy-nilly. They're coming for a very specific purpose. What is it? To learn the law. To be instructed in the word of God, that we may walk in his paths. What's significant about that? What happened in chapter 3 to the prophets of the people? They were silenced, that's right. Revelation stripped from them. Was there any of this happening in Micah's day? The word of God going forth as it ought to have gone forth? Well, some. I mean, Isaiah's prophesying, Micah's prophesying. But by and large, the nation is against them. And Micah is here saying that is going to be reversed. The nations will come and learn because God's word will be spread abroad in the land once more. Verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That ought to sound familiar. Doesn't it? Have you heard that before? Remember I said that Isaiah and Micah almost certainly knew of one another, if they didn't know one another. That's because these verses here, in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, are basically a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 2. I say basically because we don't know which way it went, right? You've got a couple options. Either Micah's quoting Isaiah, or Isaiah's quoting Micah, are they both quoting someone else? We have no idea. But if you look up chapter 2 in Isaiah and read it, you'll see it's almost word for word, Micah's words here. Think about, I think I looked this up when we preached through Isaiah. Think about the billions, maybe even trillions of dollars spent globally every year on warfare, either on waging it or having such a large army that no one would even think of really doing it, right? Trillions of dollars, I would imagine, spent on waging warfare or having so much machinery and, you know, your war machine is so big that no one would even think about coming against you. And here it's saying that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So they're turning their war machines into weapons of agriculture. How does that happen? It's not going to happen by starting a petition on change.org, send it to Obama. That's not, I'm not saying anything negative about him at this point. But I mean, how are you going to achieve that? So can we really, maybe we could disarm. Maybe we could just go sit down and talk with Bashar Assad and get him to stop what he's doing. Maybe we could just go sit down and have a cup of, Turkish coffee with ISIS. How is that going to happen? It is going to happen when God regenerates hearts, and they will then hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I was sitting in a class at North Greenville College, and a friend of mine asked the question of the professor right at this point, and he said, but, he said, sir, this hasn't happened yet. Well, you're saying like this has already occurred. You're saying like this is a promise that's been fulfilled in believers, but we look around the world and it doesn't seem, that this is happening at all. How do you answer that, Dr. Freeman? And Dr. Freeman looked at him and he says, Chris, have you not hammered your sword into a plowshare yet? How about your spear into a pruning hook? Have you not changed? Have you not put down your weapons? All right, that's really the difference between the gospel, right? We see the solution to ISIS and to Assad and these other things. I mean, really a pretty easy solution is just carpet bomb the entire region. But would that change that region? No, because just someone new and worse would take over. What is the only hope of those situations? It's the gospel, getting in and changing hearts, right? That's why we don't raid abortion centers with AK-47s and shoot everyone inside. Because then you're no better than them, and you really haven't changed anything. Yes, Jack?
I don't believe in millions.
I can't hear him.
What's about billions and millions?
Jack is very fascinated with the concept of currency right now. And he wants to know about trillions of dollars. It's a lot of money, buddy. All right, so anyways, this radical change has taken place. And again, here we see that theme of the already not yet, right? This has not happened on a global level yet. But it's happened in hearts all around the world. Right? That causes people to go into dangerous regions to preach the gospel, to fly, the balloons over North Korea, to drop the leaflets and say, hey, it doesn't have to be this way. Because they recognize what the solution is. And then in verse 4, it says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's an imagery of peace. You see that in 1 Kings 4:25 and also in Jeremiah 23:1-6. So they're in peace now, sitting under their own fig tree. And if it ever made you wonder at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is calling his disciples and he says to, who is it, Nathaniel? I saw you under the fig tree. And he's like, well, you are the Prince of Israel. You're God. Wait a second. Because he saw you under a tree, what does that mean? He's referring to this right here. Okay, so that's the first one. That's the future glory of Zion. You see the contrast there. Going from Jerusalem is going to be like rubble in a field to now the highest mountain on the earth. And all the nations are going to stream to it. Now we see our second major theme here in covenant restoration. The messianic promise and messianic fulfillment. Flip over to verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. Here is an oracle that actually opens with another statement of judgment upon Jerusalem. The siege has perhaps begun here, but it ends with something almost entirely unexpected. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel in the cheek. So that's basically what they're expecting to happen should the Assyrians breach the wall. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, good grief, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That ought to be familiar to you, right? That's the passage that the scribes quoted to King Herod when he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" So clearly, they understood this to be messianic. It says that he is from long ago, from the days of eternity. Some translations you might be looking at there might say something like from ancient times rather than from eternity. And we don't have time to really get into all of that. But the idea here is that you've got one coming from Bethlehem who is either from eternity or from ancient times. Who is from ancient times that was born in Bethlehem? David, right? King David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And so here, calling upon that memory is putting forward this idea that there is coming one to rule over you again. He's from Bethlehem and he's from ancient times. He's coming in the spirit and power of David. And the prophets are littered with these expectations of a coming Davidic ruler. We see that in Isaiah 11, verse 1, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, 23, and Hosea 3, 5, as well as many others. This idea that a coming Davidic ruler is going to restore Israel's fortunes. And when we consider the New Testament evidence, we recognize there's only one person in all of history who's qualified to meet that, right? Alvin said it earlier, Jesus. The Jews understood it, the Jews of Herod's day. They told him this is where it's going to be born. What is he going to do? Well, flip over to, let's just read through these right quick as we're running out of time. Verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." So who's going to give who up? Well, he, God, is going to give up his people for a time, who are mentioned up there in verse 1, until she who is in labor has borne a child. Have we seen that imagery anywhere else in this book yet? That imagery of labor and childbirth. Well, yes, we have. Back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Writhe in labor and childbirth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon." Right? There, that imagery of childbirth and labor is likened to that of going out into exile. So what it's saying there is that God is going to give up his people for a time to go into exile until that agony, that labor is over and exile is ended, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So this coming Davidic Messiah is the one who will restore his people. He will shepherd his people. And he will be the peace of his people. Think about for a moment. What is the basis for this hope? What is the basis for this promise? He will be our peace. This one will be our peace. Why do we even have a promise like this in chapter 5? We considered this very briefly with our music this morning. Why do we understand the power of the gospel? Why do we have the power of God revealed to us in any way other than just the sheer brute power of his wrath poured out on us? Because of the Messiah. Because of grace. Why doesn't God just wipe out these people from the face of the earth? Right? The time for punishment has come. Why doesn't he just destroy them and grind them into powder? Why does he have mercy on us? These are the questions that we considered at the beginning. Does God care about the sin of our nation? Does he care about my sin? If so, what's he going to do about it? God clearly cares about the sin of these people, right? I mean, it's all over the book. He clearly is saying he's going to do something about it. He's going to punish them and judge them. But he doesn't leave it off there. He is going to look past that to a day of restoration. But why? Why would he even do this? We'll go back to chapter 7. We'll end where we began. Verse 18, we see the why, and it's based on his character and his nature. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant, of the remnant of his possession? The answer, no one. Who is a God like you that does this? Answer, no one. You will search in vain the world religions to find anything like this. Like a God who is merciful to his people and who does it completely of his own accord. There is no one like Yahweh. And this is perhaps seen no more clearly than in this place where the Lord himself forgives the sin of his people. This called to my mind the story of the paralytic in Luke's gospel, right? You remember there the conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees? And he says, son, great is your faith, your sins are forgiven. And they're grumbling and they're saying, you know, who alone but God can forgive sins? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man did, and the Pharisees were silenced. The power of God demonstrated in perhaps no greater way here than in the forgiveness of sins. No other religion claims this. No other religion has anything close to this, that God would come down and suffer and die so that he could forgive your sins. And this is based on his character. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant, of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, right? He's angry with them right now because they're in the midst of their sin. He's about to punish them for it. But he doesn't remain angry forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. If we had time, we could go over to the book of Revelation, especially chapter 14 and chapter 19, and we could look at what that looks like when sinners are tread underfoot in the winepress of God's wrath. Go there later if you want, Revelation 14 and 19. Sinners themselves tread underfoot in the winepress of God's wrath. But that's not what's happening here, is it? Look at it. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. So God has removed the sinner from the sin and is now treading the sin under his feet. How does that happen? How does that happen? How does your sin and mine come to be trampled by God instead of us himself? Well, it's because it pleased God to crush his son, Isaiah 53. Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And also in Romans 8, verses 2 and 3, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's how it happened. That one in chapter 5 who becomes our peace, he becomes our peace because he took that crushing blow. God trod on his son instead of you. But then look what else he says. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. You need to remember that the sea for the Jewish mind is not just like some placid pond that you're going to go fishing on. The sea is this churning, foaming. It says it casts up muck and mire. It's the sea in Revelation that separates the people from the throne of God, a crystal sea. It doesn't mean that this is, you know, flat as a pane of glass. It means it's this terrifying thing that none can cross. And he is going to take our sins and throw it there where they cannot be recovered. And then finally, he is going to restore his people by bringing about the renewal and upholding of the covenant made to Abraham. Look at verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Here we have two Hebrew terms, hesed and emeth, which are used very frequently to characterize God's immense grace toward his people. Truth, there you see it, or maybe perhaps faithfulness, and unchanging love, loving kindness. This is the way God operates toward his people, with hesed and emeth, with unchanging love and kindness. Covenant love and faithfulness is another way you could translate those terms. God's covenant love and faithfulness will be restored to his people. And so we, like Micah, look forward to that day when it will not be possible any longer for sin to reign, right? We look around at the world right now, we see a lot of brokenness, a lot of messed up things going on, a lot of sin, a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil. And that's exactly what Micah saw in his day, wasn't it? Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Woe to me, for where is there a righteous man? You can't find any. And so we, like Micah, look forward to that day when our sins will be cast into the depth of the sea and they will find them no more. Listen to Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. So the connection between Micah's day and our own is really not that hard to see. We live in a day and an age where the majority of people do not fear God, where justice and truth are rather low on people's priority list, where sin and wickedness abounds. We delight in sin and wickedness. I mean, really, as a nation, we delight in sin and wickedness. If you don't believe it, go to the movies. I don't recommend you actually go into the movies, but go to the movies and just look at what's playing. We delight in sin and wickedness. The biggest problem of all is that though it's going on out there, it's also going on right here, right? Why do the blockbusters sell the way they do? Because that's what the people want. It's not just out there, it's also right in here. And like the people of Micah's day, we can be assured that God is not ignoring this sin forever. There is coming a day of judgment when God will deal with these things. But, as also with Micah and the people of his day, that is not the final word. Listen to what Mark Dever said in his sermon on this text. He said, although God's word to his people was stern and ominous, it wasn't finally hopeless or despairing. It was stern, right? There was real judgment to come. It was ominous. It really was going to destroy two entire nations. But it wasn't finally hopeless or despairing. Why not? Because there was mercy. Because there was coming one from Bethlehem whose days were from of old, And he was going to shepherd his people and bring about peace for them. There is no mercy before God apart from Christ. But because there is mercy in Christ, we can say with Micah, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And that's our hope today, right? He delights in unchanging love. He will not be angry with us forever. But the truth is, dear saint, that because of the substitutionary death of Christ, he's not angry with you at all, right? Not even a little bit. I think it was Spurgeon who said, there is not even one drop of wrath left in God's cup for those whom Christ died. So when you sin, when you fail, which you do, right? I do. Don't think that, oh, well, you know, I better stay in the house today because if I go outside, God might kill me. You know? I think I better keep my distance from my Bible or prayer because God's so angry with me right now that, you know, maybe I'll just be consumed. No. Because of Christ, he is our peace, right? He either took all of your sins or he didn't take any of them. And if he took all of your sins, then they've all been paid for. They've all been covered. And there is no wrath left. Nothing but compassion. So let us thank God for the message of Micah and thank him that we are just like these people, but we also have a Savior just like these people. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful book, Lord, that is probably rather unfamiliar to most of us. But the truth contained so clearly within its pages that you have sent one to be our peace. And you have done it because of your nature, that you delight to show mercy and covenant love and faithfulness to your people. God, I pray that you would make that a longing in hearts in this room. God, that we would long to know you and to experience you and to please you. I pray that you would be with us as we go from here, that you would drive these truths deep into our hearts and help us to live them out in this coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.